Father in heaven, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this worship time, a sweet time to come into your presence and acknowledge that you are here in this place through the power of your Holy Spirit. You live within our hearts and lives, and you rejoice when we gather to praise you. Father, I pray that you would take this time that we look into your word, and that through that Holy Spirit's work within our heart and lives, our minds would be transformed by the renewing of our mind by your word, that we would be different because we have anchored our hope, our thoughts, our reasoning, our understanding to your word, the truth, the absolute truth. So, Father, give us guidance now. May you be honored as your word is heard and read and received. In the name of Jesus, we pray all this, and all God's people said, amen, amen. If you will, I'd like for you to open your Bibles with me today. We're going to be in Luke 15. It's hard to know the truth nowadays because there's always a spin on it. People have a tendency to say, well, wait a minute. What really happened? What's going on? What was the truth about that, really? This week, I had the littles with me, Sadie and Graham. They were in my truck, and I was going to drop them off at their mom's, at Heather's, and it was early in the morning, and we were headed that way, and in the little neighborhood that I am, there was a couple of little stop signs that are, I don't know why they're there, but anyway, apparently, one of those, I didn't come to a complete and total, absolute stop before going on. And Graham, he looked out the window, and he saw the policeman sitting on a side street, and as soon as I somehow went through that little intersection, that light came on, and he said, I hadn't even seen it, he said, oh, Papa, you're in big trouble now. And I said, what are you talking about, Graham? And I looked in the mirror, and there were these lights pulled around behind me, and I went, oh no. Nothing worse than being stopped, except for when you're stopped with your grandkids in the back seat. So by the time the policeman got up to my window, and I rolled my window down, and I'm getting my stuff out to hand to him, and immediately, Graham and Sadie are in the back of the seat, and they say, Mr. Policeman, my papa went right through that stop sign. He did not come to a full stop. And I thought, now, wait a minute. Now, there's a couple of truths here, okay? But man, they were just all about the fact that they completely turned on me. And so the policeman started chuckling. And he went back to get information, and while he's gone, they were giving me the right act. And when he came back, they wanted the window rolled down in the back seat so they could talk to this officer more. And immediately they began to say, Nana is gonna, when we tell Nana about what Papa has done. And so he's handing them out these little policeman stickers, and they're like having this little interaction going. And finally, he comes back to my window after a whole long time back there, and he says, by the way, he said, I'm not going to give you a ticket. You're going to have more grief over what they're going to give you than what I could possibly do. And I said, thank you, officer, And Graham's question was, when we pulled away, when do they come to get you to take you to jail, Papa? Man, that's my grandkids that I have loved and suffered through. See, the truth is sometimes a hard thing. And we have a tendency to think that the truth is someone's opinion. My truth, or the policeman's truth, or the kid's truth. Your truth about the Word of God, somebody else's truth. But there is only one truth. And when we read something in Scripture, what God inspired and what was penned by the person that was inspired by that, the writers of the Gospel, the writers of the entire Scripture, there was a single truth that was being conveyed. Now, it has 100 applications, but there's only one truth in that. So that's the challenge, is that we don't read the Word of God to say, I want to read that and then reinterpret to however I feel like it's going to fit to my life, but that I understand what the truth is, and then I adjust my life to that, not that I adjust the truth to my life. And that's the struggle today. Everybody wants to read the Word of God and say, well, he doesn't really mean he's the only, the way, the truth, and the life. Now, what he means by it, no, what he means is you can't get to heaven except through Jesus Christ. That's what he means. But we have a tendency to want to change that and to strange that and to push that and to spin that into something else. So when you come to a section of Scripture like Luke 15, and there's some parables there, a part of what it requires of us is that we would understand a little bit more about even what Jesus is saying and then who he's saying it to, because that impacts the message that was being heard. Just as we've talked about in the past, when you talk about shepherds and all those kinds of things that we went through when we were going through Scripture, here he's talking about these three parables, and we have to understand the crowd in which he's speaking to, because they had cultural things. He was speaking to a village people in the Middle East 2,000 years ago, and they had certain ways in which they thought, cultural attitudes and traditions that dictated their life and helped them to understand life. And so Jesus was speaking into them the certain truth that they had to understand, that he needed to convey to them. And so it's important that we understand this. We also need to understand that the backdrop to this story, really it's three stories, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, that the backdrop of that is that culture and the attitude of the Pharisees. The fact that they were this legalistic group of religious men who had created a system, their own system, not God's system. They had deviated from the Word of God and come up with their own system of how you're supposed to work your way into heaven. It was a completely, Judaism had turned into a work-based theology, which is all the religions on the planet. How are you going to somehow reach God by doing the things you need to do to get holy, to get into heaven? That you would somehow tip the scales in the balance of heaven instead of hell, that you do more good than bad, and that's how they came up with that. So here they are in charge of this people. They were the religious police. They were the social hierarchy there. And they hated Jesus because he was breaking all of their rules and regulations. Not the Word of God, just all of their man-made rules and regulations. And so out of that hatred, out of that backdrop of who he's speaking to, we have Luke chapter 15. We'll start in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." See, eating back then, much like it is today, there's a sense of approval. In the sense that you have friends over to the house, and you would, and back then it really was a statement about, I'm accepting you in my home, I'm accepting you as my friend, we have a relationship. And so when they begin to see Jesus sitting down and eating, these are people that they wouldn't even have spoken to. They would have walked way around them, not to even be near them. And here Jesus is rubbing shoulders with them, going to sit down and have a meal with them. It was just more than what they could take. Like, how outrageous were you to do that, to speak to somebody who's ungodly? And so that's the picture here that we have. And then he goes ahead and he tells us a story about the lost sheep, the one that was lost, and the shepherd goes and finds him and brings him back. And in verse 7, he says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repeats than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance," who feel like they need no repentance is what it means. He says, and basically it's kind of a punch to the Pharisees to say, you religious people, you self-righteous people who think you or all that, and God rejoices over the last person, the sinner who comes repentant and comes into his presence. He rejoices over that instead of all you 99 who think you're righteous. And then he tells the story of the lost coin, very much the same, down in verse 10. "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of heaven over one sinner who repents." See, this is just a punch to the Pharisees. And we have to understand that this was as much of a message to the Pharisees as it was to the people that are sitting there. All of them were hearing this message, this story being told, these parables. And so a part of what he's saying here is, I've got a message, and we have a tendency to think this is all about the prodigal son, but it's really as much about the older brother that's in the house, who is represented by the Pharisees, than it is about the younger one, who's represented by all the sinners and the tax collectors and the thieves and the robbers and the prostitutes and everybody else that these Pharisees were so judgmental against. Everybody else. And so he's telling this story, and it says this. "And he said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.'" Now this statement would have brought a gasp from the crowd, If you're watching a movie and something happens that's like, what? Well, that's the kind of picture here when Jesus says this, that the younger son has gone to his father and he makes this outrageous request. I don't want to be part of family business anymore. Dad, I don't love you. I don't care about this family. I don't care about the family business. I'm not caring about any of my responsibilities. I want out. I want my stuff. You give me my stuff and I'm on my way. That's what he wants to say, this whole picture of this. And what would happen normally in the response to this, if somebody ever did this, and the crowd would know this, now what's going to happen is the father is going to slap his son, cast him out in the street, strip him of everything that he's ever owned, and that he will be an outcast. The village, the whole community will ridicule him, and he will be banished because of what he's done, the disrespect that he's brought to his father. In fact, they would even go so far as to hold a funeral, oftentimes, to represent the death of their son because he's done such an outrageous thing. You're dead to me now because of this request. So he wouldn't receive the request, number one. You would be dead. And that's why I think we're down in verse 24 when it says, "For this my son was dead, but now is alive." That's the picture. In this family, this father, the son had died and he had gone his own way. Verse 12, "Give me the share of the property that is coming to me. I don't care anymore." And then the crazy thing is it says in verse 12, "And he divided his property between them." Now that right there would be this, once again, it's a gasp from the crowd. What? That wouldn't happen. Wait, Jesus, you got the story wrong. In our culture, that doesn't happen. The father would never do that. But he's not saying that happens in this culture. What he's saying is, that's how my heavenly father responds. That if you want to walk your own way, you decide you want to reject God and walk out, God says, okay, you can. We turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 24. "Therefore God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." It's an outrageous request, but what's incredible here in this story is that the father says, okay, go. If you want to go, then go. There's no, somehow, there's not a curse upon you to say, I'm going to beat you up, I'm going to tear you apart. No, that curse enough is the fact that you've left the blessing to live in a world apart from the father. And he lets him go. Verse 13. "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had." In other words, he turned it into cash, is what it means. "And he took a journey into a far country." That would be a Gentile country. They had their Jewish community here, and they knew where their borders were. And for him to go to a far country means he's left the Jewish community. He's left their traditions and their faith. He's left all of that, and he's gone into this Gentile land of defilement there. "And he squandered his property in reckless living, in immoral, wicked, worldly living." Now, doesn't really say anything here, but I always wondered up to this point, where is the older son in this? So it doesn't say that the older son went to his younger brother and said, hey, don't do this. Don't walk away like this. You know, there is nothing. Number one, the father has two sons. One is this rebellious son who walks away and just lives a wicked life. And the other, he's not rebellious, he's just religious. He hates the father as much as his younger son does, has no love for the father, but he lives only to be able to gain something that he can earn. So he has two sons who are in great disappointment. And then verse 14, "And when he had spent everything," his choice, by the way, it says, "a severe famine arose in that country." Now, the famine was not his fault. It wasn't a result of his sin. That's just life. And I love this in the part of the story. His part is he's lost everything. He's squandered it. He's gone out and lived in the world, and he's gotten what the world would give him, nothing. And then a part of that also is he's living in the world with all the sin and all the suffering and all the things that happen, the bad stuff. Life happens, and he's in the middle of that. Now, we really don't understand what it says, a severe famine. We can't really wrap our mind around that because there's nobody in the room that's ever lived through that kind of a lifestyle, a famine in a community where everything was just, I mean, where a rat would be a delicacy at that time. We don't understand. It's hard to even, when we've gone through hurricanes and we've gone through difficulties and stuff, nothing compared to this. And what he's saying here, that life had become so severe. This man was at the bottom of the barrel at this point. But he's, strangely enough, he's not ready to go home. When you start taking a look at Scripture, notice what he said there in 14. He also says, and he began to be in need. So because of that, he comes up with plan A. That's what we do, isn't it? We come up with plan A. All right, my life's a mess. The world is a mess. I need to fix all this. And he says, verse 15, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And again, everything about this story is the crowd is like they're watching a horror film or something, and they're all going all the time. And this was, again, what? This young Jewish guy goes out, and he's now in this horrible place, and he's going through a horrible thing, and now he's going to hire himself out to a Gentile boss and feed pigs? Come on! You couldn't get any more low and debauched and desperate in that situation. And so he says here in verse 16, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. He is bankrupt. He has nobody to help, no one there. He is empty and hopeless in his situation. He has hit rock bottom. And I love the fact that in the midst of that, there is God, who, in the whole point of the story, is God is rescuing the lost sheep, finding the lost coin, and somehow rescuing this lost son in all the things that happen in his life. Remember, he is in the joy of rescuing. Joy, verse 7, more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Verse 10, the joy before angels of God over one sinner who repents. We need to understand that. That God receives such joy when he sees a life turned around and lived for him. So we go to verse 17. Listen to this. But then he came to himself. In other words, he finally woke up. And he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger? Here, and I believe this is where repentance really, when you have a fair assessment of your situation to say, I'm hopeless, I'm helpless, I need to do something, I need to turn this around. Now, he's in repentance, but he still hasn't given up on his own plans. Okay, he knows he needs a change, and he knows he needs to go home, but you'll notice the way in which he does this. He doesn't say, I just need to go and fall at my father's feet. He's not doing that at all. He says, I know what I need to do. I need to get back in church. I need to get out of this life, and I need to go get myself some Christian friends, and I need to get back into the kind of the fellowship here, and I'll start doing what God wants me to do, because that's the picture here. And then he says, and notice what he said, how many of my father's hired servants, that means day laborers, have more than enough bread? See, that whole part of that is really more about the father's character than anything else. In the story, Jesus is saying, listen to who the father is. He is kind and loving and gracious and merciful. That's the whole picture here. He's saying, I know my father. I know the character he is. And I know what he would do if I came home, that he would probably hire me, and then I could be under, at least under that umbrella of his mercy and grace. Now, he knows his culture. And in his culture, what would happen is he would come back, he would confess to the father. The father would give him a very, very cold reception, probably reject him. He would have to sit out on the city gate, out there, and hang out by the city gates for weeks, maybe a month, or who knows how long, but a long period of time. He would be abused and insulted by the whole entire village and the community. He'd be ridiculed and shamed. And then eventually, the father would allow him to come in and take menial jobs until he finally worked himself back into grace. He'd kind of worked himself out of that and gotten the forgiveness of the father. That's what they would expect from this. He says, I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, now here's his plan B. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now, at this point, the Pharisees would be going, that's exactly right. He no longer gets to be a son. He's just a hired servant. God's going to never really completely forgive him. He will never be restored. He's just out. And they'd be going, mm-hmm. And then it says, he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. This is when the story goes completely off the rails. This is when the story of the, and that crowd would have been, oh no, this is just a terrible story. This is wrong all the way around. This would never happen. What are you talking about? The Father would never do this. When it says here that he ran, are you kidding? In fact, the term there, when it said that he felt compassion and ran, the term there is he sprinted. Some of the earlier Hebrews translations of this said he moved quickly because they didn't want the idea. They refused to use the original, which was he ran. He sprinted down through the village all the way out to where his son was. He sees his son coming. He's been longing and searching for his son. He sees him coming, and he takes off running through the village so that he would meet his son. Why? So that he would be able to restore his son and shield his son from all the shame and the ridicule and the hurt and the pain that was coming his way. To make sure that he understood immediately that he was forgiven, that he was embraced. And notice what it says, that he ran and embraced him and kissed him. He literally fell around his neck and hugged him and held him to say, my son has come home. The son I thought was dead is now alive. And for us to understand and fully get a picture of this, maybe there's somebody in your life that you thought were gone forever, and all of a sudden if you looked back and they were open those doors and they came walking in. I can't even imagine. Can you imagine if you thought somebody had died and all of a sudden you saw them walking into the room, what would you do? Would you just be reserved and think, oh, that's just sweet? I'm telling you now, if I opened my eyes and I saw my son walk through those doors, I'd be so overwhelmed. I would sprint and I would hold him to know that I had recovered him, to know that he is back. You understand that that's the picture that God, that Jesus points of his heavenly Father for us. That when we repent and we turn and we say, God, I just want to come home, there's not a matter of working our way into his grace. That'll never happen. He says, he just runs and embraces us. It's that picture of complete and total forgiveness to say, my son has come home. And Jesus, he steps out of heaven and he runs through this whole entire dirty planet all the way to the cross and dies for us so that we don't have to pay that penalty. We don't have to carry the shame and the guilt and the penalty of eternity for that. That's the picture here of this incredible story. And he said to his father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That's real repentance. It's not the one that says, well, yeah, I'll come back, but no. It's the one that just empties himself and says, God, I'm a sinner. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And I just want to be a part of your family. I just want to come home and be in your presence. And to be able to see God open his arms and say, I love you so much, I died for you, come home. I do so many funerals, too many funerals. And every funeral I've ever done, I sit here and I look at folks and I know that half this room think, oh, you know, I guess I better do good because here we are at a funeral and everybody's going to die. I think I just better start doing more good things and to think, you don't understand, you'll never be good enough. Never be good enough. But God doesn't require you to be good enough. He just wants your heart to turn towards home, come, confess him as Lord and Savior, and walk with him. That's the picture here. We don't have time for me to finish the whole story. We're going to finish that next week. But I love this because in the midst of what the Pharisees were looking at and how they were reproaching Jesus, Jesus is looking at them and saying, you're accusing me of eating with sinners and tax collectors and riffraff, the people that you have disdained and pushed away, and you think they're so much lower than you. And he says, you're absolutely right. I'm not just going to eat with them. I will search for them. I will run through this planet to find them, and then I will die upon a cross to save them. My hope is that we would understand that it is all about grace. I don't know where you are, but I have been here. I've been both brothers. I've been the rebellious kid that took off, and I've been the self-righteous person that thought I was all that. To finally come back and understand,
I'm none of that. I'm just by God's grace, it's enough. My grace is sufficient, says Paul. My grace, his grace is sufficient for me. Do you know him that way? Father in heaven, I thank you for this, your word here this morning. I thank you that you've given us an opportunity in the midst of this story to be able to realize that wherever we are, wherever we walked, wherever we've been, it's not a matter of me somehow coming back. I'll attend more. I'll give more. I'll be better. I'll read the word a little bit more. None of that. None. Really just a matter of you opening your arms and me understanding. Just need to come home and trust in you and live for you and to begin to walk with you. If I truly love you, if I'm truly repentant, then I'll begin to walk with you and just want to stay in your presence and all that that means. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would guide and direct us here this morning, that our response to you this morning would be one that would bring glory to you, of repentance, coming home. Maybe there's some that they've done that, but they need to begin now to walk in obedience out of their love and knowing that God's grace is enough and he will guide them through the things he wants them to. We love you, Heavenly Father, and we thank you for this time. May you be glorified in the way that we respond to you now. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. There's a decision you need to make, church family. If there's an individual that needs, maybe you need prayer. Maybe you need to come and say, Pastor, I'm not sure if I'm even saved. Would you just walk me through that and help me understand what that means? Whatever it would be in your life, whatever you are, wherever, what decision you need to make. We're down here, we have pastors here. We'd be glad to reach you and pray with you. Would you stand as Joel leads us in this prayer?